Let us now turn for a little while to the Word of God, and we come today again back to consider the man that we were considering last Lord's Day, who walked with God in particular. We concentrated upon that obligation that is laid upon us, the message that Micah delivered to men everywhere, that it was their duty to walk humbly with their God. And he called on all the nations, all men everywhere throughout the earth, to give heed to this requirement to walk, to do justly, and so on. But as we concentrated upon it, in particular, to walk humbly with God. And we noted how this is possible because of who God is, not because of what man is as a guilty sinner, but because of who and what God is. The prophet draws attention to the fact that God is unique. There is no God like unto the God of Scripture, the God who is the invisible, immortal, infinite, eternal, unchanging God. And Micah asks, who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Now you imagine this message going out to men everywhere, and you imagine Micah probably was incapable of actually foreseeing a way into the future when this message would be read all around the world, read by you and I. When he says, hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that is therein. And he's calling them to listen. And these people that he's addressing, well, they've all got a multitude of different gods and idols and imaginary gods that they would worship. And they would be well aware of how often they would make sacrifices that perhaps were exceedingly expensive in many ways, trying desperately to keep in favor with their perceived or their imaginary gods. They seek to please them. They want to be in good terms with them. And they never knew, they never could be sure that they'd done enough to satisfy them. They never could be sure. They'd be observing the patterns of the weather, the climate. Is their gods sending famine to them? Are their gods not pleased with them and requiring that they make more sacrifices because of adverse circumstances? And they never ever had any assurance that they really were in favor with all their false gods. They never knew what was really demanded, what was required of them. But here, Micah tells you and I, along with others, this is what our God requires. This is what the true God, this is what the living God, the God of gods, the Almighty, the Omnipotent, the Eternal, Self-Existent God, this is what he requires, that you do justly and that you love mercy and that you walk humbly with your God. Now that was something that ancient peoples and civilizations just couldn't understand, how you ever walk with God. You may make idols of your God, you may worship them, you may revere them, you may seek to please them, but you certainly didn't walk with these gods. They were superior beings. They were very often considered to be extremely moody. You never knew when they were happy or when they were unhappy, and they were so brutal at times, they would slaughter one another even. And here is Micah saying, well, here's the God you must turn to, a God that you can actually walk with. You can be so near this God that you can walk in his company. And then when he comes over to describe the God in whose company poor men may walk, he says, there's no God. You can search the universe, the character, the personality, the activities of every God that you can conceive of. But there's not one of them. Not one of them that is like unto this God. There is no one like unto our God who pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. And Micah is directed by God to give this glorious message to men and women everywhere, including ourselves. Now, this was a wonderful message, but where do we turn for an example? Because the scripture teaches us again and again by precept, but also by example. And when God makes a requirement, very often then we have an example of how that requirement is fulfilled. And the example that we were looking at was Noah, and we considered various things last Lord's Day about this man Noah, how he was able to walk with God, basically because, as we read in Genesis 6, and verse 8, to get the connection, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah walked with God. What an amazing picture, as we've already noted. This man, Noah, walking and enjoying the experience of walking in communion with God. So we desire to return to this subject and look further at this matter of Noah himself walking with God. When we look at Noah, we learn from all that is recorded of him that he was not a sinless man. He was not a perfect man. We know that after the flood, what happened? He planted a vineyard, he became drunk, and so on. And so we're not looking at a perfect man, but we are looking at one that was considered righteous before God because of the grace of God. And what an encouragement that is. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you and I may indeed find that same grace that he experienced that would enable us to walk with God. Now, turning back then to Noah, we further consider how it was that he was able to fulfill this divine requirement to walk with God. And we trust that this would be, as we said before, an encouragement to ourselves, that we would walk with God and enjoy the experience and enjoy the privilege, for what a privilege it is to walk with God, that God, the eternal, glorious God, would walk in the company of poor man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And when we look at ourselves, we wonder, what indeed is man that God should walk with him? But he did. And so, as we observed last Lord's Day, Noah walked with God in humility. He walked with God in his own humble station in life. And that is really encouraging, because no doubt there were great men in the earth, as we're told back in Genesis. We're told in verse 2 of Genesis 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they choose. And then the result was, verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare them children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Now you think of the society that Noah was walking in. There were men, mighty men, men of renown. We're not told exactly what they did, but this is what we understand was the state and society, the social structure as it was of that society. They were mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And yet, we don't have any record of what made them renowned or what they did. We just know there were these mighty men in society, great men, men that obviously perhaps achieved great things among their fellows. And yet we have in the midst of it all this humble servant of God. And he walked humbly with his God. And he walked with God in his own humble station in life. He was not one of the mighty men, not one of the great renowned men. He was probably considered a fool. He was probably laughed at and scoffed at by the mighty men and the men of renown, but he carried on walking with God. His worldly calling did not hinder him from walking with God, and neither did his walk with God inhibit him in his attending upon his worldly occupation. Now, as we said last week, sadly, it has been one of the criticisms regarding certain professing believers that they become so heavenly minded, they're no earthly use, and they sometimes even end up neglecting their duties, their earthly callings, and even sometimes neglecting their families. They appear to be so pious and so much in pursuit of God that earthly things don't matter. But what we see here is this humble man, Noah, walking with God, but he's still engaged in building that ark. He's fulfilling his calling. There was no interference. His walking with God didn't interfere with his daily routine of work, but neither did his work and his involvement in the affairs of this life and this world. That didn't hinder him from walking with God. As we said, he wasn't considered one of the world's great ones, and yet his name and the memorial of his deeds are recorded among God's great ones who put their trust in him and who lived and walked by faith, as we noted from Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah. By faith, Noah. He lived by faith, as Paul tells us there in the second epistle that he writes to the Corinthians there in the chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Paul writes to the Corinthians in verse 7 of that chapter. We walk, he says, by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, the walk of the believer is not dictated by what he sees or experiences going on around him. Paul says to the Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. And that is how it was with Moses. And that's how it was with Abraham. And that's how it was with the saints generation by generation. They walked by faith, not by sight. And so it was with Noah. He walked not with his eyes fixed on society, what's happening in society, what should I be doing in the light of what everyone else is doing around me. He wasn't, as it were, concerned as to what the majority view was or the majority custom was. He didn't walk by sight looking to see what's going on around him and what way he should fit in or how he should conform. He walked by faith. Now, when we go to the epistle to the Hebrews, we are told there that we are to run with patience. God's people are to run with patience the race that is set before them, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. The believer should make sure where his focus in life really is. We should be looking to see, well, do I have Christ in my vision? Am I running with patience the Christian life, the Christian race, looking unto Jesus, looking by faith to him? This is, you see, what Paul's telling the Corinthians is the way the believer lives in this world. And when we go back to Noah, we are certain that this is how it was with him. He walked by faith, not by sight. Now, I think we should note in passing the great blessing of the Institute of the Family, because remember last Lord's Day we observed how that Noah, when he built that ark, after all his years and after being a preacher of righteousness for all these years, in the end, it was himself and his family, his three sons, their wives, and his own wife. God said, come into the ark, and they came into the ark. God didn't say, go into the ark, but God said, come into the ark. How blessed that is. Noah walked with God, and because that was so, he experienced God speaking to him, God directing him, and the God that he walked with him. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. God wanted the company of Noah. And he said, come thou and thy house into the ark. And you see, because of Noah's faithfulness over all these years, carrying on, doing his duty before God, walking humbly with God, as we noted, those who experienced God's favor and God's blessing and the salvation that was in that ark, they were actually Noah's own family. He didn't save the world, but he saved his own family. He built an ark to the saving of his house. Now, this should remind us, I believe, of the importance of the family bond. How did it all begin? How is it that in our society we have that institution called the family? Whatever modern man thinks of it, however much it is neglected, even despised in many circles, the fact is God instituted the family to be a blessing. The family is a great blessing. Perhaps we don't appreciate it the way we should. Children sometimes, as they grow up, they look forward to getting away, to be in their own, to develop their own personal life and fulfill their own personal ambitions and so on. But children, young people, always appreciate, particularly in a Christian home, appreciate the bonds of the family, appreciate the institution of the family. Remember when God created Adam, he created him in his own image. Now that's very important. We should never, never underestimate the importance of that statement. God purposed to make man, to make Adam in his own image. And of course that included Eve. She was also likewise made in the image of God. But Adam was made first. And because he was created in the image of God, he was created as a social creature. Now you have in the communion of the glorious eternal Trinity, a communion between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is this eternal communion between these three persons in the Godhead. And so God is a sociable God. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Father and the Holy Spirit live in a loving communion with the Holy Spirit. And you see how that there is the communication going on. The Savior himself, when he was in this earth, was able to say that he spoke the things that he heard from his Father. And there was this constant communion between these persons. And that's something we should remember, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are sociable persons within the glorious Godhead. And when God said, "Let us make man," it was so that man might enjoy the society of God. And God likewise would enjoy the society of man. And I believe that in spite of maybe what some might think, some think, oh, I can be a far better Christian when I live in isolation from others. When I keep myself to myself, I can make more progress spiritually, and I'm a far better Christian, and I'm more holy, and I'm more godly, and I'm less worldly, and all the rest of it. Well, I don't believe that that is true. Certainly, there are times the Savior himself enjoyed the company of people. You can see that. Enjoyed the company of his disciples, but there were seasons and times when he needed to be away, alone in the mountain, alone with his Father. There's no doubt about that. But what we are to understand is God, when he created Adam, because of who he is, he created Adam in his image. And what did God say? It is not good for man to be alone. Now when God created day by day his own glorious work, he was able to look upon it and he would say it is very good. And no doubt when he created Adam, he was as he was supposed to be. God could look on Adam as that creature in his own image and he was pleased. It is very good. Yes, he is a creature, but he's bearing my image. And thus, I can walk with him, and he can walk with me. I can enjoy his company. He is in a position to enjoy and in a condition to enjoy my company. Now, we know what sin did. We know what the fall did. It changed all that. But when God brought Eve to Adam, it then fulfilled Adam. Adam was, as it were, now complete in an unusual way. He was complete in himself as a man. He was a true man, a real man. But now, whenever he has company, the social side, as it were, of his character, his personality is now to be fulfilled. There is a family formed. And this was intended by God to be a blessing to Adam. And I believe that the family today, and this particularly I believe is so in the Church of Christ, the Christian family is, I believe, a great blessing intended by God to be a source of great blessing. And every member of the family makes a contribution to the blessedness that the family experiences. Now, perhaps before going any further, young people, I would ask you to listen. Children, I would ask you to listen. Because every one of us belong to a family. And whatever way we live, whatever way we behave, whatever we do in life makes a contribution to the joy of the family, or it makes a contribution to the sorrow and the grief of the family. And we all know that that is so. Every family that I'm addressing now has some experience of that, and parents are often, they're sometimes broken-hearted because of the behavior of some of their children. On the other hand, they have great joy in others. Sometimes husbands have joy in their wives, and on other occasions they don't have, and vice versa. But you know that every one of us, we make some contribution to either the happiness and the blessedness or the sorrow and the anguish of the family. Now, boys and girls, young people, listen. You ask at the end of the day, well, did I make my family happy today? Did I make my mother a happy woman today, or did I create problems for her? Did I cause her grief? Was she having to be angry with me because I wasn't what I should be and what God wants me to be? Did I cause my father grief today because I wouldn't obey him, I rebelled against him? Boys and girls, listen. You have a contribution to make to either bringing joy into your family or bringing sorrow. And I believe that this is one of the things that sometimes children grow up to regret. Because, you see, the older we get, the further we're able to look back. And sometimes what are Christians doing as they get older? They're looking back with regret. I gave my mother many a headache, many a heartache. I was a grief to them. How I regret it now. How I seek forgiveness from God for it. And you know, it even causes a closer bond when they realize what they've done and how the Lord has been merciful and gracious to them. And although they look back with regret, they feel now, because of the grief perhaps, or the sorrow they caused, now they want to bring even more joy, even more gladness. They feel even the stronger the bond than ever before. Now, I say these things because in the case of Noah, because of his faithfulness to God, because of his diligence in the walking with God that he engaged in, and because of the work that he did as directed by God, providing that ark for the saving of his house, because Noah did this, it does focus our attention upon the importance of these things. If Noah hadn't built the ark, would his family have been saved? If Noah had thought, as everyone else around in society, if Noah had decided to himself, well, I want to be one of the great men, I want to be one of the men of renown, well, things would have been very different, wouldn't they, in his family. But Noah's concern was for the preparing of this ark for the saving of his family. You see a continuation, as it were, of this very same procedure, blessing coming to families because of the faithfulness of certain members. You go back to Genesis, to chapter 18, and we're there reading of Abraham. And Abraham, as we've seen in the past, was the friend of God. And God said this of him in chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 19, "For I know him." Now, isn't that wonderful? God was saying, I know him, I'm intimate with Abraham, we walk together, we're on friendly terms, he's my friend, I am his God, and I know him. Isn't that something? How that should penetrate into the depths of our souls, everyone, because although God said of Abraham, I know him, the fact is he knows you and me. He knows us perfectly. And whatever impression we make upon our fellows, they don't know us. They may know certain things about us. They may have quite an informed mind and thoughts upon us, but they don't know us as God knows us. I know him. And this is what I know of Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him. I know Abraham is a man with a concern for his family. I know that. I know it's in Abraham's heart. And I know he will exercise his authority as the head of the house and as the guardian of the family. I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Now we know all the great things that God spoke to Abraham of, all the things that he promised he would do for him and what he would make him and so on. But this is what God says here. I know him, that he will, because he's a family man, because he takes his office and he takes his role, he takes it seriously. And because of it, his children are going to benefit from it. Now, isn't that important? He will command his children and his household after him, his children and his household, his servants. They are going to profit. They are going to benefit because he will take his role and his position and his relationship to them. He will take it seriously. And because he will, his family, his household will be blessed, and I will bring upon him that which I have promised. I will do it. This is what God is saying. I will keep my promises to him. But I know him. And I know what his priorities are. And I know what his intentions are. And I know of his attitude to his children. And his sense of responsibility for his children and for his household. Fathers, what does God know about you and about me? Because God knows what we really think of our children and what we think of our responsibilities. And does he know, Father, that you really care for your children, that you really live for their salvation, that you really are a guide to them as you should be? This is what God was saying. I know Abraham, that he will command or he will guide his children and his household in the right direction. Now, just like Noah, I draw attention to Abraham because of his faithfulness, his diligence. Well, his house, his family would indeed profit from it. But this is not, it isn't just Noah and it isn't just Abraham, but we could go to so many others. For example, if we went to the epistle to the Hebrews, there in the chapter 11, the great chapter where we have the record of the witness of the men and women of faith, in this chapter, in the verse 31, Hebrews 11, verse 31, we read these wonderful words, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." Isn't that wonderful? By faith, the harlot Rahab. By faith, what did she do? She didn't perish with them that believed not. She believed, and she received the spies with peace. Now, if you were to go back to the book of Joshua, where we have Joshua entering the promised land to take possession of it, and the narrative is there of the encounter of the spies with this woman, we read in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 12, "Now therefore I pray you," this is what she's saying, this woman of faith, this woman, and it's recorded of her, "by faith the harlot Rahab." Our attention is drawn to who she really was. And what does she say to these men? "Now therefore," because she believed, you see, God was going to give Joshua and the Israelites, he was going to give the land to them as he had promised. And she knew this. She said, "Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." And the men answered her, "Our life for yours. If ye utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee," and so on. Now, what do you see here? You were speaking to the members of Rahab's family. They stand and they look at the city in ruins. They are seeing the decimation, the destruction, the death in evidence before their very eyes. And you say, how did you manage to escape this? How did you come out of this alive? What would they be saying? Well, it was because of the faith of Rahab. She put her trust in the word of God. She believed the word of God, and she put her trust in God and his servants and the oath that they took before God. We owe so much to Rahab. And therefore, we're brought again to this, the blessings of the family, when there is faith and living exercise in that family. We don't read of the faith of our father or our mother or our brothers or our sisters. We don't know where they stood, but we know by faith the harlot Rahab believed God and saved her family. Now, when we come to the New Testament, again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, we have another incident there recorded for us, verse 21 of Matthew 15. When Jesus departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts. Notice who she is. A woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. What does she do? She has a domestic problem. She has a daughter whom she loves, whom she brought into this world, for whom she has a responsibility. And she is grievously vexed with the devil. So, does she leave the daughter to herself? You'll just have to survive. There's nothing I can do about it. She went to Jesus with her problem, with her family problem, with the problem of her daughter. And when she did, she went to the Savior and he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. This woman is becoming an irritation. She's a nuisance. Send her away. But why was the woman there? Because of the problem she had. Her daughter, her own flesh and blood, her own kith and kin. She felt a responsibility, a mother's heart and love and affection was seeking relief, not just for herself, but for that daughter, for her family, as it were. Because undoubtedly, if the mother had more children and a husband and other children in the family, they'd all be affected by the conduct and the behavior of this daughter. Verse 25 of Matthew 15, she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. For the sake of my family, help me. For the sake of my daughter, my child, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. She said, Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Yes, I may just be a Gentile heathen dog. I don't claim to be anything wonderful. I'm here on behalf of my family. I'm here before you pleading, help me. For the sake of my child, my family. Then answered Jesus and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it even unto thee as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now, although we see the help given to this woman by the Savior, it is important that we look at the actual context. The Savior seems to ignore this woman at the first. Well, she's a Gentile to begin with. She is considered in Jewish society as a Gentile dog, the unclean, the outsiders. But the Savior is moved with compassion. Because here is this woman, and her lower background wouldn't indicate that she had much knowledge or understanding of the truths that the Jews were so familiar with. She acknowledged that she wasn't worthy of the blessing that she was seeking. But the Savior was moved. He was moved by what? A woman pleading on behalf of her family. A woman who has come to intercede for her family, for her child. These things are here to encourage us and to instruct us. Again, when we go over just a couple of chapters in Matthew to the chapter 17, we have another incident in the verse 14 of Matthew 17. We read, when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, but they could not cure him. Now, look at what the man does. He brings his afflicted son out of concern, a father's devotion to him, a father's concern for him, and he brings him to the disciples, but they can't do anything for him. But he doesn't give up. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. What a beautiful invitation this is. Bring that poor son that no one can do anything with and no one can do anything for him. Bring him to me. Bring him to me. Fathers, mothers, are you bringing your sons? Are you bringing your daughters? Are you bringing your children to God day by day? Bring him to me. Oh, where, my dear friends, do parents take their children these days? Where do they bring them to? What company do they take them into? They bring them to the entertainments that the world offers. They bring them to all the society that they think might be beneficial to them. Oh, they bring them here and they bring them there, and they bring them into company and into society, and they bring them into activities, and they bring them into a lifestyle that so often does nothing but destroy them spiritually. What did Jesus say? Bring him to me. Bring him to me. I will receive him. I will bless him. I will restore him. And your family will benefit because you've brought him to me. Now I draw attention to these incidents, these examples of how families can be blessed because of the consistency and because of the faith of other members. And we have to ask ourselves then, do I, as a member of my family, has my family ever experienced much of God's blessing because of me? Now ask yourself that, father, mother, grandparent, child, son, daughter, let us all ask it. Has my family experienced God's blessing because of me? Do I, as a member of a particular family, by my spirituality, by my personal godliness, do I bring down God's blessing on those related to me in my own family circle? Because this happened in the case of Noah, Abraham, Rahab the harlot, the poor woman, sick daughter, the poor father with a lunatic son. They brought blessings into their families and to the members of their families because they put their trust in God. Now, as we said, coming back to Noah, Noah was noted. He was esteemed, not amongst the great and the mighty. He didn't belong to them, but in his domestic circle where it really mattered. And his concern was to save his house or his family. It is interesting to note what God had to say about Noah and the select company that he associated him with. If you turn with me just briefly to the prophecy of Ezekiel, there in the chapter 14 of that prophecy, twice in that chapter, in fact, we have the name of Noah mentioned by God, and God is talking about a degenerate society, a society that has become depraved and corrupted, and God is so grieved and so provoked that he's determined that he will punish sin and he will send his judgments. And it is so bad that this is what we read in Ezekiel 14:14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, if these three men were in the society that exists now, if they were in it, Noah, Daniel, and Job, what an association that God puts Noah into. What a company Daniel and Job. They should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And again in verse 20 of the same chapter, God says, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Now Noah was able to save his family. Job prayed for his family. Job made sacrifice for them, and he grieved over them, undoubtedly, when they were taken from him. And Daniel was a man beloved of God. When the angel came, said, Daniel, thy prayers have been heard, and God has taken note of your grieving, man who is truly beloved. These were three, as it were, we might say, favorites with God. Noah, Daniel, and Job. And we see that God associates them together to demonstrate the influence that they had upon their families, upon society, and so on. Now, I want to turn just for a moment over to a passage that we have in First Epistle of Peter in the third chapter, because it's a reference to Noah, and we'll come back to him. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, we read, sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now you try to think, try to understand what we're talking about here, what the scriptures are telling us here. Think of it. The long suffering of God. God was suffering long with the generation of Noah. Suffering day by day, hour by hour. A holy God was suffering this generation that was so wicked and so corrupt and so violent. And what do we read? The long suffering of God waited. God was waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Every day that Noah was building that ark and preparing that ark, God was waiting. He had his eye on Noah. He had his eye on Noah's family. He had his eye on his own covenant promises. And he was suffering long, waiting, because of Noah. When you have Abraham pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah, It was as though the diligence and the faithfulness of Noah in a similar way was pleading for the long suffering of God and the patience of God. And this was because Noah walked with God. Walking with God is something that we should all be engaged in, and yet sadly we have to acknowledge that we do not walk with God as we ought. And when we go to the book of Exodus, and with this we will have to conclude, Exodus chapter 23 and the verse 2, we read the commandment of God through Moses, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. That was God's commandment to his people. And that was undoubtedly how it was with Noah. He walked with God because he would not follow a multitude to do evil. Noah just had to look around. He just had to listen to the conversation. He had to observe the behavior. And he could see men of might and men of renown and men of power and authority and influence. He could see all this. And he could see the whole of society was following the trend to do evil. Evil was commonplace. Evil doing evil was popular. But Noah walked with God because he would not follow a multitude to do evil. And sadly, 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 the reason why many today do not walk with God is because instead they are following the multitude to do evil. Because something becomes the common practice of society, it's the common thing not to get married anymore, but just to live with your partner and then fall out and live with another one. It is now common to take God's name in vain. It is now popular to neglect the things of God and to concentrate on material things and worldly matters and so on. It is not commonplace to read your Bible, to worship God, to seek God's face in prayer and so on. No, the multitude in our society has turned its back on God and on his day and on his word and on his truth. Noah walked with God because he would not follow the multitude to do evil. And that makes it very clear to us that when Noah walked with God, it was a personal walk. He didn't allow the world to press in upon him and mold his thinking. He didn't go to the world and the great and the renowned and think, "Well, you're so great and you're a man of renown and you're a mighty man. Tell me how I should live. You're a mighty man. Give me some directions." No, because the mighty men were evil and because the men of renown had forgotten God, he wouldn't follow that pattern of behavior. He wouldn't follow that example. He wouldn't follow the multitude to do evil. And so he had to walk with God on a personal level. He had to walk with God, we believe, all alone. He walked with God and he would not follow the multitude to do evil. Now time is gone. Noah is a wonderful character. There is so much in his life that we can learn from. There are other aspects of his walking with God that perhaps we shall return to. It is never good, in my opinion, to rush over any matter, any subject, any issue that is brought before us in the scripture, any life of any of the saints of God. if there are things to be learned, and we need time to learn them. So although we haven't perhaps proceeded very far today with our consideration of Noah, I trust that we will all see him and remember this, the influence that he had upon his family. What we need today is godly families. We need godly families where every member, young and old, has some appreciation of this fact. I am contributing to the joy of my family, or I am contributing to its sorrow and its grief. And then let's proceed a little further into the family of God, the household of faith, the congregational family. What contribution are we making to it? May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we humbly bow before thee, and we do so taking thy word to heart. As the psalmist hid thy word in his heart, so we would desire to do it. And we would desire grace to examine ourselves in the light of thy word, that we might discover whether our walk with God is as it should be, whether we are an influence for good or an influence for evil upon those around us, those nearest to us. Bless fathers, mothers, bless children, brothers, sisters, bless us in our families, graciously bless us in our families, and do thou enable us to take thy word and to put it into practice and to look to those who are set before us in thy word as examples of true godliness. Bless us then, pardon all our innumerable sins and receive us. For Jesus Christ's sake, in whose name we ask it. Amen.